If you have a Bible, I always encourage you, you know, as a guest preacher, I kind of get to say all sorts of things and challenge you, and then I get to leave and then let Pastor Russ kind of wrestle it through with you. Always encourage you to bring your Bible to church. If you haven't heard a pastor tell you that, then by all means, this is the mantra of every pastor. Bring your Bible to church so that you can make notes in it of things that God is teaching you, things that you can come back to as you journey with him in life and in faith. So Mark 9 is where we are. I'm going to encourage you to grab a Bible if you've got one near you or in the pew there. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And we're going to dive in a little bit of unpacking this story, and hopefully you'll have a better understanding of what this is all about. So happy Transfiguration Sunday. It's a strange thing to say, isn't it? I don't know if you've been greeted that way yet today. It's one of those very obscure Sundays that only really seasoned church people know what that means. But hopefully by understanding some context, maybe today you'll understand better what this story is all about. If you have a pew Bible, somebody want to yell out the page number for me? 844, if you're looking at the Bibles in your pews, 844 is where you'll find Mark chapter 9. So before we jump into the story itself, it's always helpful to understand context, to understand where in the life of Mark's writing this story comes. And especially in this particular story, because in this story we have sort of a transition that happens in the ministry of Jesus. If you look at the book of Mark, and I'm not going to ask you to do it now, but if you look at the first half of Mark, which would be chapter 1 up to this point, you're going to see that Mark is trying to answer one big question: who is Jesus? Mark's point in his whole writing about the story of Jesus, so here's some bigger, more interesting context. Mark was a young boy when Jesus was doing his thing in Jerusalem. And so when the Jesus ministry came to Jerusalem and all that happened in Jerusalem, Mark was a young boy, and so he experienced some of it firsthand. But most of Mark's stuff that he's writing down is straight from Peter. Peter is teaching, and he's making disciples, and he's telling all sorts of people about who Jesus is. And Mark is writing down his stories, and then Mark sits down later, and he compiles his book about the life of Jesus. His point is that he wants everyone who reads his book about Jesus to have a personal kind of experience with getting to know who this Jesus is. So when they come to the end of his book, those people not only would be way more curious about who Jesus is, but then they would go back to the beginning again and have a whole nother understanding now that they know how it ends. Now that they know how the story ends, maybe go back to the beginning of the book and have a deeper understanding who Jesus is. So the first half of Mark's book is a whole, who is Jesus? And there's all sorts of stories about his teachings and his miracles and his ministry, all sorts of crazy stuff that happens, all sorts of conflict that's created because of others who are questioning him and challenging him. The second half of Mark's book is sort of the what happens now. So now that you understand who Jesus is, what does that mean? What does it mean for his kingdom coming into this world? What does it mean for you as a recipient of what God is up to in this world? And so the second half is a lot more challenging to read through because it's a lot more of those difficult teachings of Jesus. It's not all the rainbows and unicorns of miracles. It's a lot more of the lay down your life and you'll find it sort of teachings. It's a challenging journey, the second half of the book of Mark. And in the middle of his book, between the first and the second half, Mark puts this story, a hinge, so to speak, between those two main movements of his book. Why would he do this? Well, let's maybe unpack a little bit more of the story itself. So here we have, like we were telling the kids, we have Jesus who has been on ministry and he's walking and traveling primarily up in the northern area, the Sea of Galilee area, teaching his disciples, bringing others close to him. And in this specific story, he takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes up on the high mountain by themselves, probably to get away and to teach some things. But then all of a sudden, in the middle of it all, Jesus is transformed. He's transfigured. That's what obviously the story name comes from. He's transformed, and he's brilliant white, intensely white. And I love that in Scripture in verse 3, it says, whiter than anything on earth could bleach them. Makes me wonder, how long has bleach been around? It must be some equivalent of that in early, you know, Greek first century years that could be bleached. It must have been a verb even then. And so he's changed brilliantly white, and then he's all of a sudden hanging out with Elijah and Moses, two men, great men of power and influence in the Old Testament, in the story of God before Jesus arrived on earth. Two men, interestingly enough, no one was there for their death. It's just an interesting side note. Elijah never died. He actually just was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire, and many saw it. Moses was carried up, where he traveled up to a mountaintop. Earlier we read the story, and no one was there to bury him except God himself, and no one knows where he's buried. So these two men, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus even walked the earth, are standing there talking with Jesus. How Peter, James, and John knew it was Elijah and Moses, I have no idea. I don't know if Moses had his tablets with him. I'm not sure exactly how they knew, but they knew that this is who they were. And Jesus is having a conversation with them, sort of like they're old chums. Like they know each other from some time past. Like they're just, you know, like an old friend of yours maybe that you grew up with, that the kind of friend that you can just pick up right where you left off. You just pick up the phone, right? It's almost like Jesus is having an ongoing, like just picking up an ongoing conversation with these men, like just having a talk. And of course, then Peter, being the boldest of the disciples, has to do something, right? And so, sort of in his ignorance, he blurts out, "Rabbi, this is great to be here." This is just in verse 5. "This is great. I can build some tents. Let's hang out here for a while. This is great. I can build a tent for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And almost like God knew that Peter was already getting a little kind of ahead of himself, God interrupts him, kind of cuts him off. And as Peter is kind of putting his foot in his mouth, all of a sudden a cloud comes down and envelops all of them, and out of this cloud comes this great voice. The second time it's happened in Jesus' life. The first time was at his baptism, when he came up out of the water, heavens opened, and out of the clouds came the Father's voice, "This is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased." Listen to him, right? Now, again, this happens. They're on a mountaintop, and it's just Peter, James, and John to hear it, but the same kind of cloud thing envelops them, and a voice, very similar to the voice, of course, that he hears at his baptism, is spoken into this vast fog, and it says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." That immediately begs a question for me. I'm the kind of guy who reads Scripture and wonders, why? Why was that done? Why was that said? What does that mean? Does anybody, when you hear that, God saying, "This is my Son, listen to him," does anybody wonder, well, why wouldn't they listen to him? Why would God need to tell them to listen to Jesus? Isn't that an obvious given thing? Like, weren't they already listening? It makes me wonder why, of all the things God could say to the disciples about Jesus, he chooses to say, "Listen to him." I would think that that would be obvious, but apparently it's not. So it begs the question, why would he say that? Maybe before we dig into that, let me ask you, what are some things, or what makes it hard to listen? What are, just in your experience of life and family and work and even preachers, what makes it hard to listen sometimes? What do you think? And I'm looking for some feedback. Distractions. Distractions make it hard to listen. Things going on around you that kind of pull your attention away from what you're trying to listen to. I hate going to restaurants with televisions for that reason. I get distracted and my kids get distracted, and instead of having some good family time together, all I can do is concentrate the whole meal to not be pulled away to watch a television. And so we try to avoid restaurants with TVs for that reason. What else makes it hard to listen? Self-righteousness, so maybe coming at things with some agenda, So sometimes we have a prejudice or an agenda or a self-righteousness, and doesn't matter what somebody else is saying. It's like Republicans talking to Democrats. It doesn't matter. I don't know, at any point in my entire life, have I ever heard a staunch Republican and a staunch Democrat come to the end of a conversation saying, you know, I think I might have changed my mind. I think you've convinced me of something. I really am hearing what you're saying, right? We come to conversations with preconceived agendas. We kind of have the self-righteousness that I'm right and you're wrong, and it kind of stops our ears up sometimes. Sure, what else? What else makes it hard for us to listen? Being preoccupied. Yeah, sure, just busy. A lot of stuff going on. Maybe a lot of, maybe to add on that, metaphorically and literally, noise. Metaphorical noise happening around us all the time. Preoccupied schedules, whatever. Then also we could do that literally, that there's a lot of noise. You know, if you have hearing aids or something, just the general white noise really can be hard to overcome to hear actual words that somebody is saying to you, right? So maybe a literal and figurative idea of just too much noise going on, being preoccupied. Just your negative worldview, sure, yeah. It clogs up the works and doesn't, and maybe specifically to hear good news is hard when you're in a negative record cycle of thinking. Of everything is horrible, my life is horrible, nobody loves me, and just that cycle that you can get on, it's hard to hear good news then. Sure. Any other thoughts? What makes it hard to listen? Anything else? What's that? Sometimes we just want to exercise our own independence, right? Free will. We just don't want to listen. We want to have our own mind, our own thoughts, and we don't really want to pay attention. Sure. So these are all really good reasons why we don't listen. I think one of the other reasons why maybe that we find in this text is that maybe it's reflected best in what one of my daughters used to say. She's the only one who's not here. I have my family over here, but our oldest daughter was helping lead worship at Shepherd of the Hills. When she was a little girl, and we'd tell her, it's time for bed, Lydia, or something along those lines, time for a nap, she would say in her little baby voice, I gonk wonk you kusagak. And that's translated to, I don't want you to say that. And so I think some of the times we can't listen because we don't like to be challenged. Because what we're hearing challenges our thinking. It challenges our agenda. It challenges our plans. It challenges what we think is the right way or what we think is the right path or what we think is the right timing. And it's challenging, and when it's challenging, we just don't want to listen. We want to ignore it. So to understand maybe why it was important for God the Father to say, this is my son, listen to him. Why was that an important message? Why did, of all the things he could say, why did he say that? Well, it doesn't take much to just look around in the story up to this point. Just flip your Bibles back, just chapter by chapter. What has the experience of the disciples been up to this point? The beginning of chapter 8, you've got Jesus feeding 4,000. If you keep going back, chapter 7, you've got a healing of the Syrophoenician woman. There's a deaf man who's healed. You keep going back, chapter 6, you got feeding of the 5,000. Jesus walks on water. Jesus heals people in Gennesaret. You keep going back, and you get stories of Jesus healing a woman who had a blood disorder. And then all of a sudden, a child is brought back to life. Chapter 5, Jesus is casting out demons. Chapter 4, he calms a storm, right? Just look around and count the number of things the disciples are experiencing that are kind of miraculous out of this world. The whole beginning of the story, from chapter 1 to chapter 9, there are roughly 16 or more miracles that the disciples experience. Do you know how many happen after this story? One or two. You have to look right at the story before chapter 9 to get really what's going on here. So the disciples' experience with Jesus is walking on water, feeding thousands of people, healing people, casting out demons, even raising a dead child back to life. I mean, they're walking around with a powerful dude, a guy that has absolute control over nature, over control over spiritual things, control and authority to forgive sins. We learned in Mark chapter 2. He has majesty and power and might to do anything he wants. And then look in chapter 8, the end of chapter 8. Verse 31, Jesus says, for the first time, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And then in verse 34, he goes on to say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This message does not compute with the disciples. It doesn't add up to what they've experienced up to this point. They're walking around with the guy that has absolute power and dominion and control over all things in this world. And then he turns it on him and says, you know what all this is for? All this is so that I can go to Jerusalem and die. You think the disciples were a little hard of hearing all of a sudden? They were at risk of not really getting what this was all about all of a sudden when they go from being on top of the world to now getting the inside scoop that Jesus is doing what? He's going to Jerusalem on purpose? He's going to die willingly? And then he's asking us to do the same thing? That makes no sense whatsoever. Why would he do that? Why would we ever do that? You can see all of a sudden why this story is necessary, because in the transfiguration of Jesus, in the transformation of Jesus right in front of his disciples, God the Father is giving validity to or undergirding or supporting the hard teaching that Jesus is now giving to the disciples. This is a new teaching. They never heard this before. Chapter 8 is the first time they hear anything about the word cross or death or giving up your life. And so now God the Father, to make sure that the disciples track with Jesus and stick with Jesus and get it all the way to the end, gives them a glimpse of how it all ends later. Yes, Jesus will die. But just like Moses and Elijah are standing here alive and well talking with Jesus like he knew them from years before, so too Jesus will be alive and well at the end of all of this, so that when the cross comes and the persecution happens and all seems lost, remember this picture. Jesus is alive and well. Jesus is victorious in the end. Jesus stands triumphant, equal to God the Father. And it serves for the disciples then a bit of good news as they head into a challenging time. Have you ever found yourself in those kind of places in life where it just seems like bad stuff just keeps winning? Where you get through one season that was hard, only to step into another season that was hard. Maybe it's some family stuff that's going on. Maybe it's some just growing older or health challenges that you're experiencing. Maybe it's the empty nesting thing. I don't know what it is. Maybe you're in school and you're just really challenged with what it means to grow into an adult and all that stuff. And it just feels really hard, really challenging. This story is also meant for you to know that in a really, really hard time, Jesus is always victorious. No matter what it might look like on the surface, no matter what test results might show, no matter what your checkbook might say, no matter how you might feel emotionally on the inside, no matter what the surface might show, Jesus is triumphant. He is victorious. And he invites his disciples at this moment to have a different worldview, a different perspective on what they're about to experience. He would say to them, we're going to Jerusalem, and it's going to get ugly. It's going to get hard. But it's a road that I must follow, Jesus would say. And then he would say, and I'm inviting you to follow it too, to give up your life, to hand it over to me, to surrender your heart and your life and your control and all those things that you wrestle to keep. Hand them over, give them over to me so that you might experience what real life feels like. So we know how the rest of the story goes. We're not walking real time with Jesus, trying to figure it out along the way. We know that as Jesus goes to the cross, and then he's placed in a cold tomb, we know that that's not how it ends. We know that even in that dark situation, that God is victorious. And that there will be a resurrection when all things are made right again. And when Jesus steps out of the tomb, it's the whole picture all over again that the disciples have on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is alive and well, and he will be into eternity, which then also means that you and I, as we put our heart and faith and trust in Jesus, you and I also will be, no matter what is happening in our lives currently, will be alive and well and completely whole and healthy and strong into eternity. It's a picture of grace. And it's a picture of heaven that God wants us to have so that when we walk through life, we will always know how it ends. That there will be a day, guaranteed, that you stand victorious with Jesus. Just like Elijah and Moses were standing there victorious with Jesus, living into eternity, friends even with Jesus. There will be a day when you will experience the exact same thing. And Jesus would say to you, it's a promise for you. So no matter what you're going through right now, the challenges of your life, know that I've already won. The grand victory is already complete. And there is no possibility that you lose in the end. Even if the inevitable or the dreaded happens in your life, Jesus still wins because he forgives you and he redeems you and he restores you and he prepares a place in heaven for you and he promises that he will bring you to be in that place with him forever. So when you come to this story or this Sunday next year, this is one of those Sundays we come to every year, we visit the same story. Let this example, let this picture of Jesus who has overcome all things, let this picture encourage you, inspire you, and even draw you deeper into a victorious life with him, knowing that he's won it all. And he gives you that victory as a promise guaranteed. Can I pray about that for you? Why don't you stand up and let me pray for you? Lord God, Heavenly Father, I thank you that you teach us so many things. But most importantly, Lord, I thank you that you have done so many things for us. That when you walked through that cross, you laid in that tomb and walked back out again, Lord. It wasn't just for yourself. It was for us. And we find life in that same place. And so I pray for these brothers and sisters here in this place that whatever challenges they might be facing right now, things that they are wrestling with, stuff that they're going to have to go back to on Monday, that, Lord, they would do it in a new perspective, that they would have ears to hear what you have to say about it. Remind all of us, Lord, that you are victorious over all things. And that through your love and forgiveness, the promise of eternal life, we can walk victorious in the midst of hard things right now. Just like the disciples, Lord, shape us to walk in faith that way, surrendering our hearts and lives to you and surrendering the results to you more and more every day. We ask it for these brothers and sisters in this room today in Jesus' name. Amen.